turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning, with the Lord's help, we'll take the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. And sometimes on Mother's Day, we'll preach a Mother's Day message. Today will not be a particularly special Mother's Day message. Not that we don't appreciate you mothers, we do. Happy Mother's Day to you. But we do want to press ahead in our study here in the book of Hebrews. And I'll confess, as we come here to these first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6, this is a difficult passage. It's a passage which has spawned perhaps more disagreement between theologians than most other passages of the New Testament. And when we come to difficult passages like this, passages where perhaps the grammar and the wording makes it a little bit difficult for us to understand, that's when we fall back on the hermeneutical principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And knowing that God is always going to agree with Himself, and oftentimes when we find ourselves in a conundrum with one passage of Scripture, another passage of Scripture will speak clearly and help us to understand exactly what God is saying in that place. And so we're going to do the best that we can this morning to make this clear. And I believe that when you leave this morning, you'll see where we're coming from, where I believe the passage is taking us here in Hebrews chapter 6. And I trust that it will be a help to you as we go from this place. Now, in order for us to understand these verses, it's really critical for us to understand the larger context of the audience that was originally intended to receive the book of Hebrews. And we've covered this in earlier messages, but I want to reiterate, because it's so important to the thesis of this message today, that we understand that this book was originally written to Hebrew people who had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and thus were a part of the New Testament churches that had been established. But they are coming with the background of people who are saved out of Judaism, or at least have made a profession of faith having come out of Judaism. And you say, well, you know, the Hebrew traditions, the culture, the religion, the Judaistic religion, you know, was that all bad? Well, actually, no. There were a lot of good things about it, and there were some errors that they had gotten into, and certainly these people were being here addressed in the sense that they needed to keep their faith in Christ. But he's writing to people who have a certain worldview or a certain way of looking at the world, which may not be as familiar to us. And so we want to understand where they're coming from, and then we're going to make application to ourselves today, since most of us are not coming from that sort of a cultural background. But there is a really powerful application here in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll just give you a hint. It has everything to do with what we've been dealing with the last couple of messages about how we deal with the Word of God, with truth that is revealed to us. What should we do with it? And so we're going to read these first 8 verses this morning. The Scripture here says in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." This morning, I'd like to speak to you for a few moments about the subject, "Go on unto perfection." This is the theme that The writer of Hebrews, I believe it's the Apostle Paul, but the writer of Hebrews lays before us in verse number 1 with the charge, let us go on unto perfection. And the passage, these 8 verses, is broken down into 3 distinct sections. First of all, there is an expectation that is laid before these professed believers that they will advance or grow in their understanding and in their walk with God. Second of all, in verses 4-6, there's a very strong warning to those who would consider apostatizing or drawing back from that which they have claimed to believe. And then in verse 7-8, there's a metaphor which is used to really drive home the truth, which I believe the apostle is emphasizing in these 8 verses. So follow with me. And this morning, I'll give you a fair warning. You don't want to daydream or be off somewhere else, or you are going to be very confused by the time you leave the service. You really, this morning, need to have your mind engaged and keep your Bible open and make sure that you're referencing what I'm pointing out in the Scripture. We're going to do our very best to take the message right from the text of Scripture this morning. So it's important to have your Bible open there and your brain engaged, and that'll help this morning as we think about what is being said here in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, notice in verse 1, he says that we should leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And it's clear in the greater context of Hebrews that the author is not suggesting by leave that we should abandon them or turn completely away from them. But he has in mind that we should go on from the first principles. And this brings to our mind that which he pointed out in chapter 5, which we dealt with last week in verse 12. He talked about how they needed to be taught again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the basics. And he has in mind here some specific basics, which he's going to reference for us here in chapter 6. But he says it's the intention of God that we would go on from these first principles. Now, specifically, what he seems to have in mind in verse 1, these principles or first principles that he has in mind seem to be the things that Hebrew believers would have been brought up with, that they would have learned even from the time they were children in homes where they worshiped according to the Judaistic or Hebrew religion. There were some principles that they were inculcated with, that they were influenced by, much like the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul asked the question about the Jew, and he says, you know, is it better for the Jew? And then he says, yes, in every way, and chiefly that he has received the oracles of God. The Jewish culture was given the Old Testament, the declaration of God, the revelation of God's character. And because of that, they had a privileged place. They knew some things that other people were not necessarily brought up with. So he's dealing with some of these first principles, and he says, you know, there are things that you're familiar with because of how you were brought up that you would have learned as Hebrews that would have made you receptive to Christ. Now notice there he says in verse 1 that we are to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The word Christ or the title Christ refers to the Messiah. And you may know that the Hebrews were looking for, anticipating, and waiting for the Messiah to come. Many of them did not recognize that Jesus was that Messiah, but they had been prepared to receive the Messiah. And some of these, those to whom this epistle was addressed, would have claimed to have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had put their faith in him. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying, okay, there's some things that you learned in the beginning, some things that you have as a foundation, as a background, that made you receptive to Christ, so that when you saw who Jesus was or what Jesus did, you said, that's the Messiah, and you put your faith in him. Now, he begins in verse 2 to deal with some of these, or verse 1, excuse me, the end of those, dealing with some of those first principles. And let's just look at those real quickly. There's 6 of them, actually, and we won't take the time to speak necessarily in depth about how in the Hebrew culture these 6 principles would have lined up with 6 very important foundational truths that they would have been taught from the time they were children coming forward, all right? But the first thing that he mentions is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, repentance was something that to a Hebrew would have been understood by them. The word repentance means to turn. It speaks about turning not only in your heart, but also in your life. And specifically here, he references that there was a need for them to repent from dead works. One of the problems with the Hebrew religion that had come upon them as they strayed farther and farther from God's revelation was that they established a very large system of works that were necessary in order to earn God's salvation. And so they had all of these different areas where, you know, you have to do this. For instance, on the Sabbath day, you can walk this far from your home, but if you want to walk farther, you can take personal property to that place, and then as long as there's personal property at that place, then you can walk to your personal property, and then you can go that far again, you know, because that's your house, technically, that you took over to that place, and then, you know, different things about how to wash your hands and how to eat food and what days to observe and what feasts and all this sort of thing. So they had all of these works that they were doing, which in their mind made them acceptable to God. Of course, the problem was that their works were dead, and they needed to repent from their dead works, and they needed to see that the only way of salvation was Jesus Christ. And these who would have been receiving this epistle, the book of Hebrews, would have made a profession of faith in Christ. They would have said, we've repented from our dead works, and we've put our faith in Christ. But understand that part of the problem was, and why the whole reason this book was being written, is because some of those people are now considering saying, you know, maybe we should go back. Maybe we should go back to those things. And, you know, maybe we made a mistake. And the author is writing, reasoning with them and saying, you didn't make a mistake. You put your faith in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and all of those things. But there was a repentance from dead works. Now, let me say that one of the reasons that people need to repent today is for the very same reason. Because there are very many people that we talk to who are self-righteous. They're religious. They do religious things. Maybe they read the Bible. They're church members. They consider themselves to be good people. And actually, one of the greatest hurdles to genuine salvation is coming to the place of realization and admission that you cannot save yourself, of repenting from your dead works and saying, my works cannot save me, only Christ can save me. And so he deals with that. Then the second thing that he talks about, which again was something that would have been familiar to a Hebrew person, was faith towards God. And we know that faith was a subject in the Hebrew culture which they were very familiar with. For instance, they knew that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees by faith and received the promise of God, and they admired him for his faith. They admired the faith of men like Moses and Joshua and David and heroes of their culture, of their faith. And so they talked a lot about faith, but there was a specific point where faith now needs to be placed in Jesus Christ, not just in God in general, but in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. And they needed to go beyond the first principles. See, it's good for people to know something about faith. It's good for people to understand that faith is important, but people need more than just a general or generic kind of faith. This is actually pretty common in our culture. There's a lot of people who talk about, well, I have faith in God, you know, and they get in a bad situation. You talk to them, they say, I have faith in God. I'm believing God. I'm really trusting God. And, you know, that's an admirable thing. It's a wonderful thing. But the question is, what are you believing about God? Is your faith specifically placed in the promises of God? Is it focused? Is it just a generic faith? Is it just kind of a feel-good faith? I hope things will turn out. Or is it really a specific and focused faith on the promises of God, and specifically on the promise bearer of God, that is Jesus Christ? Then he mentions, and this causes some stumbling for people in their understanding, in verse 2, he talks third of all about the doctrine of baptisms. And we say, what is that all about? You know, we need to hurry up and move past getting baptized. Is that what that's saying? Actually, the baptisms, and there's a hint in the English language for us when it's in the plural. Because we know from the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And what is being referenced here is not actually Christian baptism at all. It's not the immersion of the believer. That's not what he's referring to. It's a totally different word, actually, in the Greek language. He's talking about the washings or the things that were very much a part of the Hebrew culture, which is how they were raised. You know, you got to wash your hands. You got to wash the sacrifices. You got to wash things. And this was the principle of purity or holiness that they would have been raised with, a sensitivity to things being done in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, again, remember, this is an important thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that they were clued into that. But he says you need to move past these first principles. Then the laying on of hands that he references. And again, in the Hebrew culture, the laying on of hands was something that was very common. For instance, the priest would lay his hands upon a sacrifice, a lamb that was going to be put on the altar. The priest would put his hands on that lamb and would pray. And that symbolized that they were identifying with that lamb. Then that lamb is sacrificed and put on the altar. And it's representative of the person who brought that lamb. It's a substitute that is offered in its place. So there's the laying on of hands, the identification with the sin bearer or the substitute for the people. But again, he's saying you've got to move past these things. Resurrection of the dead. We know that the Pharisees, one of the major political parties of the Jewish people, one of the tenets or the part of their platform that was so important was the fact that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. This is a good thing. You know, there is life after death. There is something that is beyond this life, and it's good for people to be informed about that. I'll just pause for a moment before we get too much deeper into the passage and say one of the things that is changing in our culture is it in regards to this particular area. So we have a very much a secular worldview that is overtaking, especially the younger generations in our country, to where more and more people really don't believe that there's anything after death. They don't believe in responsibility to God. They don't believe that there's anything that's going to happen to them. Or if they do believe in it, they believe in something more like reincarnation, something from a Far Eastern religion. So there's a mixed bag. Now, listen, when people understand I'm going to die, and after I die, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account of myself, that is a good thing. That's a good principle that then we can use to preach the gospel to those people, to help them to understand that they have a responsibility to God. So he's saying, hey, listen, it's good that you were brought up with these things. It's good that you understood these things. And these things made you receptive to the truth about Christ. Then he speaks about eternal judgment. And that's a continuation of what I spoke about in the resurrection of the dead. The fact that we are responsible before God. There's an accountability for the law of God. It's important for people to understand that accountability so that they can prepare for eternity. Now, I'm thankful that no matter what the culture does, God has implanted this knowledge within the heart of man. Aren't you thankful for that? That there is something called a conscience that every person has, and the conscience of man resonates with the law of God. And so whenever the law of God is spoken, it resonates with the conscience of man, which is why the law of God is so important to use in pointing people to Christ to help them understand their need, because the law of God, it's kind of like one of those tuning forks. Did you ever see a tuning fork? You could strike the tuning fork and it would vibrate at a certain frequency, and then you could match that frequency and it would match up. You know, you have a conscience which is tuned to the law of God, which is why no matter who you are, where you come from, how you were raised, when you hear things about the law of God, when you hear about your responsibility before God, there's something that resonates within you that says, oh, that's scary. I'm going to stand before God. This is a benefit to us when we're preaching the gospel. So, but it's even heightened in a culture where people are raised with an understanding, okay, there's law, there's judgment, I'm going to stand before God, which was true of the Hebrew culture and up until recently was true of our culture here in our own country. I think that's starting to pass away some in our country, But see these first principles, the principles that he lays out. He says these are good things. These are things that you understand. These are things that you know. But now notice what he says. We need to go on unto perfection, unto completion. We need to go past these first principles. So these first principles prepared them to receive Christ, prepared them to receive the news that they needed a Messiah. But now I want you to think about that phrase with me for a minute. Let us go on unto perfection. Because there's a challenge there. Wouldn't it be a shame to understand so much truth and yet not come to the place of perfection? You say, what does the word perfection mean? Well, it literally means moral perfection. It means, in the same sense that when a person is saved, the Bible says that we are made righteous. It's the same type of idea, that we are acceptable to God. Wouldn't it be a shame for someone to understand so much of the Scripture, to have so much knowledge of the Word of God, and yet come short of having a real relationship with God? Wouldn't it be a shame for someone to not go on unto perfection? And you do understand that when a person is genuinely saved, the scriptural record is clear that one of the ways that we know that someone is really saved is they continue on in the things of the Lord. They continue on. Hey, they may have some troubles. They may have some hiccups. They may have some difficulties along the way, but they continue on. That is God's promise. He's not going to let you go. So he says, let us go on unto perfection. Now, you understand again that most of these who are receiving this epistle were coming from a Hebrew background. That does not describe most of us. However, it is possible for you and I to be very religious, to have a belief in very similar type of good first principles and not truly be saved. Okay, so now this is going to become the basis of what the apostle is saying to these hearers. There is a great danger in hearing enough truth that you are familiar with the truth, but you don't actually come to Christ. Put it another way, it does you absolutely no good to be a Baptist if you are not born again. Amen. You see, Baptists will be condemned by God just like anybody else if they've never come to Christ, if they've never been born again. It's imperative that we would actually be converted through the power of the gospel. So now we come to verse 4 with that in mind, and I'm going to come back to verse 3 in a minute. We're skipping over it purposely here for a moment, but we're going to skip over that, and then I want you to come just for a moment to verse 4. So with that in our mind about these first principles, these Hebrews who have made a profession of faith in Christ, there's a concern. The concern, which is laid out clearly, is that some of these who have made a profession of faith in Christ are now saying maybe it's not worth it to follow Christ. Because as it turns out, it's hard to follow Christ. It costs you something to follow Christ. People think that you're strange. You're cut off from your family. There's consequences that come in your life because of following Christ. And some of these people are wrestling with the cost of following Christ, and some of them, and this is clear all through the book of Hebrews, some of them are thinking, you know, and evidently their argument is, what's the harm in going back to, you know, those things that we believed before? They are true, they're good, they're scriptural, we can see them in the Old Testament, and we don't have to be all the way over here saying that Jesus is the Messiah. We could just accept these things. So they're actually thinking of going back, or a word that we use is apostatizing. And now he's going to challenge them with something that is very troubling. In verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So now let's think about these three verses. And a lot of puzzling has occurred over verse 4, 5, and 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. Opinions are divided about what exactly is meant, but there are two things which to me are very clear in the Scripture. First of all, from the rest of Scripture, we draw the conclusion that what Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 cannot be talking about is someone being saved and then losing their salvation. Because the rest of the Scripture is very, very clear that it is impossible to be saved and then subsequently to be lost. Now, this is not the primary message this morning or the theme that I want to bring before you about eternal security, but just suffice it to say that there is a massive record in the Scriptures that God promises that once you are saved, and your salvation cannot be lost. So because of the rest of Scripture, we say that these three verses could not be talking about that, although if we only had these three verses to read, we might think that's what it's talking about. The second thing that I think it's not talking about is some kind of a theoretical discussion. That, you know, if maybe somebody did this, then maybe, you know, they couldn't come back. It's not just some kind of ivory tower theology discussion about what might or could happen. It's clear in the context of Hebrews 6 that the apostle is actually addressing people that he knows, people that he has in mind who fit this description. He's actually talking about some people who seemingly made a profession of faith and then walked away from it, and it caused people a lot of concern and agitation. The author of Hebrews himself is concerned about it, and he's explaining what is happening. So I think those are two possibilities that it can't be. You say, well, what do you think it is? What is being spoken about? Well, let's just look at the words real quickly. He says in verse 4, they are people who were once enlightened. And by once enlightened, it means the spiritual light bulbs have come on. Did you ever have a light bulb moment? Maybe in algebra class? Maybe you never had a light bulb moment in algebra class, and that explains why, well, no. That explains why you didn't go into engineering, right? Certainly you understand what I'm saying. There's times when I've working on the car. And I don't know, you know, sometimes I think I know that piece has to go together, but I just can't, it's not going together. It's not working. And then all of a sudden something just clicks and, oh, that's it. Okay, that clicks. I had the light bulb moment. I saw how it worked. I saw how it all fit together, and I saw the function of it, and it made sense, and it was clear. And I said, that's exactly it. Can't forget that. Okay. These people were once enlightened, meaning they knew who Jesus was. The lights had gone on. It was very plain to them, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies. Jesus is the one that we are looking for. They were enlightened. There's a responsibility when you are enlightened. When you have the truth, the light bulb goes on, you have some understanding. So understand this, whenever God gives us truth and understanding about truth, there is responsibility for that truth. Right. So they were once enlightened, and then it says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. So we would say, well, what does that mean? I think from the context and from the rest of the context of Scripture, they started out as apparent followers of Christ. Anyone looking on from the outside would have said, it appears that they are the real deal. One year, where's Sam? I'm going to use Sam as an... There's Sam. Sam was going to grow quinoa. And you remember this? And he got quinoa seed, and we never grew quinoa, and he never grew quinoa, but listen, we've got the internet. And so we Googled it. Quinoa is a grain, okay? And it grows up, and then the stalk has the grain on it, and it's real healthy, it's good for you, and tastes good, we like it. And so he was going to grow quinoa. So he sowed all this quinoa, and something came up. And it appeared that it was in rows, like he had planted it. And so we were convinced, he and I were convinced, that's the quinoa. And it grew and grew and grew. It got quite large. And let's just say it was not quinoa. I don't know what it was, but it was not quinoa. There was never any quinoa seed that came out of it. It was some kind of a weed, but it convinced us that it was quinoa all the way to the bitter end when we finally, in disgust, went out there and ripped it all out and said, so much for growing quinoa. And that was the last time we tried to do that. You say, what is your point? Well, it's possible to look at something growing and think you know what it is and be confused. But after a while, when the time for fruit comes, it becomes apparent and you go, oh, no, it's not. It was wrong. I thought it was clear, but it wasn't that clear. So what was going on were there are some people who everyone was convinced they were real followers of Christ, real believers. They looked like the real deal. But then they were walking away. What was going on? What was happening? How could this be possible? How could people who have preached the gospel, how could people who have declared themselves to be followers of Christ, how could this happen? These people had tasted of the heavenly gift. They'd experienced some of the blessings of Christian fellowship. They'd seen what God could do, especially in the lives of others. And from all outside appearances, they were followers of Christ. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, it says. You say, man, that sounds for sure like they were saved. You know, it's possible for people to partake of the blessings of the power of God, to experience the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, even to be under the incredible conviction for sin that the Holy Spirit brings. It is possible for them to experience that without being genuinely converted. So they're partakers of the Holy Ghost. There are some things that are going on in their life that you would look at and you would say, they seem like they have the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? They seem like they're the real deal. They've tasted the good word of God. They'd been exposed to the word. By the way, the word is good, isn't it? They knew the word of God. They could probably, like many professing Christians today, sit and theorize and argue and discuss and lay out truth. You know, they may have even been teachers of the truth or presenters of the truth in such a way that people were like, wow, they really know what they're talking about. They're really good at it. Do you know that people can say the right things without having genuine faith in their heart? So they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. In other words, they had seen true spiritual work take place and they'd been exposed to the power of God at work all around them. I mean, who can argue with the fact? If you were in the church at Jerusalem, which was largely made up of Jewish people and Jewish proselytes who had turned to Christ, if you were in that church, I mean, let's say you were there on the day Ananias and Sapphira came in with their offering. And they come with their offering right there to the apostles, and Peter addresses Ananias about the offering, and Ananias falls down dead. And you see the guys pick up his body and carry him out the back of the building, and you're going, whoa, don't lie to God. Note to self. Then you see Sapphira come in, and you see same thing happen to her. Would you say that you had seen the power of God, that you had seen some incredible things? I mean, stories you could tell your children. Does that mean because you saw that you're genuinely saved? No. You can. Lots of people actually saw the miracles of Jesus, but never believed on Jesus. Lots of people, even lots of people experienced the power of Jesus, were healed of physical diseases, but never came to the place of putting their faith in him. And this seems to be what the author of Hebrews has in mind, is of people who come oh so close, but not quite. Then he says, what's the danger of this apostasy if they shall fall away? And that's the idea of apostasy in verse 6. It will be impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there's a very clear warning that for those who have been exposed to the truth and have been given a real chance to be saved, They've turned away from the truth rather than seeking after it. They made a play act of following after Christ, and then they turned away and went out into the world. This is a problem. In fact, it's such a problem that the apostle says, it's impossible for them to be saved. Now, I'm going to point something out in just a moment, but before we take away the weight of those words, I want you to understand how important it is to deal with the truth of God. Do you realize that there are people all over the world who have only a smidgen of the truth that you have been exposed to, and yet they are responsible before God? And when they stand before God, if they've not believed in Christ, they will be justly condemned by the God of heaven. Do you think for a moment that you, who sit and listen to the Word of God week in and week out and come almost to the point of salvation and say, nope, not for me, I'll just pretend, I'll just play, I'll just look like a Christian. Do you think that the God of heaven will look at you and say, oh, never mind, you were close enough? No. And do you think if you are walking in that direction and you know the truth and you turn from that truth and you willfully walk back to the old life, do you think it will be so easy to just anytime you want get right with God? No. Brethren, the apostle is saying this with trembling and fear, and his heart is burning for these people because he knows what the cost is of people like Demas, who hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. For someone who is so close to the apostle and turned away and went back to the world, there is a heavy cost. There is a heavy price. Listen, don't blatantly disregard the truth of God. How many times have I seen, for instance, young people who grow up in church, they're exposed to the Word of God, they know the truth of God, they know that they need to be saved, they go headlong after sin, after what they want, they turn away from it all. Hey, they made a profession when they were a kid and they sang Sunday school songs, and until they were 18, everything looked fine on the outside. You say, what in the world happens at 18? Oh, the real them starts coming out. They start doing the things that they want to do. And you start to see their heart. It's fruit. You start to see what happens. Now you say, what happens to that kind of a person? Well, in their mind, a lot of times they think, anytime I want, I can come back to God. But that's not how it usually happens. Usually they go way out into the world and deep into sin, and you never see them again, never hear anything from them. And you know what the really sad thing is? They know. If you talk to them, they know. They know. But they won't bring themselves to turn. And it's tragic. And it's a burden. The apostle is saying, this is a burden. If this happens, if you fall away, if you willfully turn away from the truth of God, after you've made a strong and convincing claim of being a follower of Christ, is there any way of salvation? Now, he uses the word, it is impossible. And I do know what that word means, and I do know that it's a Bible word, and I know it's God who said it's impossible. But I also want to remind you that with men, there are things that are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is the good news, is that even this kind of a person, God in his mercy may work in their life. But there's no obligation on God's part to give them another chance for salvation, you see. And the deceit in their mind is so strong, they've fallen away. Now, look at verse 7 and 8. I'm almost done. Are you still with me? Okay, so now verse 7 and 8 is a metaphor of this whole description. And it's a metaphor from the natural world. And he gives two examples. So the rain comes and it waters the earth. We know that. It rained yesterday, the day before, it's good when it rains. It washes the pollen out of the air. I like that part. Waters the plants, the flowers, and makes things grow. But see, when it rains equally on your tomatoes and the thistles that are growing right next to it, right at the same time. And I don't know why, but the rain seems to work better for the thistles than for the tomatoes. The rain kills my tomatoes, and it makes the thistles grow taller. So he uses this metaphor in verse 7. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs. What are herbs? Well, they're grass, plants that are intended to be eaten. There's a lot of those, actually. And bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So the rain falls, and it waters the earth, and you have some herbs, some plants grow up that are good for eating. Right next to it, you have some briars and thorns. Now, we're going to get to what he's saying here in just a moment, but you can picture it in your mind, can't you? Somebody asked me the other day, can't we do something about these flower beds to get rid of all the weeds? You know, can't we maybe, let's put down some fabric. I've asked that question myself. Can we blowtorch everything and have no weeds? But you know what the truth is? It doesn't matter what you do. You can never totally get rid of weeds. They're a part of life. And it's actually a great spiritual lesson for us, isn't it? That if you just let the weeds go, eventually they'll take over and they'll choke out the stuff that you want growing. There's a tremendous spiritual lesson in that. So you got to keep after the weeds. And I wish there was an easy way to deal with it, but every way that you could deal with it has its consequences. Now, the rain comes, these things grow. And some things that grow are good and are a blessing. For instance, many of you are planting your gardens, and there's fruits and vegetables that you're going to eat out of your gardens, and that's going to be because of the rain. But there's also thorns and briars, and those are a curse. Actually, they're specifically a part of the curse of sin that was placed on man when Adam sinned against God in the garden. So the rain waters the earth, and all this stuff grows. What is going to be the end, according to verse 8, of these cursed plants, these thorns and briars? Well, they're going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be gotten rid of because they're a pain. They're a curse. We don't want them. We don't want them in our lawn. We don't want them near us. They hurt. They're painful. Now, what is he saying with this metaphor? Because it's clearly a metaphor. He didn't just all of a sudden stop talking about apostasy and out of the blue say, oh, I noticed it rained the other day. I want to talk about my garden. He's making a point. And you say, what is the point he's making? Well, just like the physical rain comes upon the earth and waters the earth and things grow, in like manner, it's possible for the rain of God's truth concerning Jesus Christ to fall down among a congregation of people. Some people are blessed by it, and other people are cursed by it. In what way? Some people are blessed by it because they see who Christ is. Christ becomes everything to them. They embrace him wholeheartedly with repentance and faith. They follow after Christ. They cling to him. They love him. Their life is transformed, and they say, Christ is everything to me. Right next to them is someone else sitting. The same truth. Same principles, same messages, same scripture. They're in the same classes, in the same, everything is the same, except instead of receiving the truth, they get upset about the truth. The more that they hear the truth, the more they don't like it. It's the stupidest stuff I ever heard. This is dumb. I can't wait till I can get out of here. I can't wait till I can go and do something different. Or maybe at first it seemed good, but then the more that they listened to some of friends or to some influences in the culture, they decided, you know, that just sounds really weird. I don't think I can live my life that way. And the very same word of God to one person is just like, did you hear the message? I'm so excited about what God is doing. And the other person is sitting over here saying, what God is doing? That was ridiculous. I can't wait for that guy to shut up and stop talking so I can go talk to my friends and have my fun. I mean, I like some of the people there, but that guy who gets up there and talks, it's so annoying. He's always saying stuff about turning to Christ, and I'm tired of hearing about it, frankly. Okay, so you see how the truth is dealt with differently. And to one person, it's a blessing. To another person, it's a cursing. Now, I say that with no delight in my voice, with no joy at all, because to me, it's one of the greatest burdens I bear as a preacher, to know that I will open the Word of God like I did this morning. And some people will walk out of here and will say, what a wonderful Savior Jesus is, and that's great. And some people will walk out of here this morning and their heart will be harder than it was when they came in. And they will be more determined than ever to not turn to Christ. And it bothers me, because if I could, if there was a secret key, a button combination, a secret code that I could punch in to make you become a follower of Christ and see how lovely He is, I would do it. But it's up to you. And the truth that is preached is up to you for how you will receive it. What are you going to do? You say, well, I know a lot of truth. Who cares if you know some truth if you haven't responded to it? Do you know to you the truth which you have heard will be damnation and cursing and destruction? If you do not obey the truth, the gospel, which is the greatest blessing ever given to mankind, will be the greatest cursing to you if you do not obey the gospel. Do you understand how serious this is? And this is what the apostle is saying. He's saying, listen, I'm worried about this. I'm concerned about it. I'm anxious. I'm burdened. I'm heavy that you would hear the truth and that you would not go past those first principles. You've learned some good things, but are you continuing on for Christ? The determining factor is actually that which is spoken of in the end of chapter 5. It's the factor of how are you hearing? Are you dull of hearing? Or are you exercising your senses to discern between good and evil through the Word of God? So now the question is, according to Hebrews 6, what shall we do? Who among us has not been guilty of turning aside from the Word of truth? Who among us can say, oh, every time I ever heard the Word of God, I did exactly what God said? We've all been guilty at times of disregarding God and His Word. Every one of us has neglected the truth concerning Jesus for some time. If it's impossible for such to be renewed to repentance, what would we ever do? We would all be lost. But God is a God of mercy. God is a God of the impossible. This is bringing to our mind the fact that were we left to ourselves, we could never be saved. But God is a God of mercy. Praise God that things that are impossible for men are possible with God. God is mercifully powerful, and He is able to bring blessing where before there were only thorns and briars. You know, He can take a briar patch and turn it into a fruitful garden. You say, how can He do that? He's God. He spoke it all into existence in the first place. Praise God that He could do that. Go back to verse 3 and I'm done. And this will we do, if God permit. What will we do? We will go on. We will continue on unto perfection. We will go on from the things that we have learned, and we will come to the place of spiritual maturity, of the fullness of the stature of Christ. We will come to the place that God has intended for us, but it will be God who does that work. You say, well, if it's God who does that work, then what is my part? Your part is to actually listen to what He says. Your part is to actually obey His word when you know it, and then trust Him to take you from where you are to where He wants you to be. Are you with me? This will we do. Now, I love verse 9. It's an introduction to next week. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. There's a warning, there's a concern, but the apostle says this, I know that many of you are truly saved. And no matter how it looks right now and how tenuous your circumstances, I believe that God is going to finish that good work that he has started in you. Praise God. Because without his power, where would we be? Here's where we would be. Lost. Do you know why I don't believe that you can lose your salvation? Here's why. Because if it was up to me, I would have already lost it. No hope of me ever being saved if it's up to me. It's all, literally, my salvation is in his hands. Amen. He has me in his hands by his power. Praise God for that. Yes. Now, I have a responsibility to obey the gospel, but listen, once I'm saved, he's going to take the responsibility to keep me. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. This is a glorious truth. Go on unto perfection. The question for us today is, what are we doing with the Word of God? How are we hearing the Word of God? And this is the entire section here, this parenthetical section, is saying to us, be careful what you do with the Word. When God speaks, he is not just making up conversation to keep you awake and busy. He means it when he speaks. Are you listening? Are you obeying? Are you yielding?